Well, you should have your Bibles already open to the book of Acts. And to help set and reorient our hearts, we have already read the passage. Pastor Andrew read through that. And what a wonderful occasion. I don't know of any greater motivation for preaching the Word of God than witnessing six baptisms. So we're thankful for the Lord's work in each of your lives and rejoicing with you. And we're coming now back to the book of Acts. If you recall, we've been through the series for quite some time, expositionally, verse by verse, working through this book. We come now to another stop in the missionary travels and journeys of Paul and the other apostles who were with him, but this time in the city of Athens. And I really had to reread this passage after we heard our brother's report this morning to make sure we weren't in Thailand, right? So a lot of similar themes that we'll hear from the work in Thailand, so we can be praying as well for our brother and his family's work there. But if you recall, the apostles, especially Paul and Silas, had faced much opposition, much persecution for their profession of the gospel, for their faithful preaching of it. But we know that Paul never sat idle. One would think, right, when he's in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, he'd just take a little break, maybe have a relax. But he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't sit idle. He knew that he was on a mission from God. And while he was at Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas, he continues to give himself faithfully to preaching Christ and His resurrection. Preaching that great stumbling block to those who have not heard the message. Now we've read through our text, but we're going to work our way through it today. So let's begin by looking there in verse 16. The Word of the Lord says it this way. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Okay, Paul was provoked here. He was deeply moved. He was grieved at the idolatry that he beheld, even somewhat angry for the false worship and the lack of worship to the one true God of the Bible. Psalm 119, 136 comes to mind. Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law. He was heartbroken, we could say, at what he saw. He was moved to do something about the lostness that he beheld in that city. And as Christians, we must follow that same example of Paul. That we would have hearts for the lost. That we would be grieved so much so that so many souls are headed to hell. That this should cause compassion to flood over us, to arise in our hearts and our souls, that motivates us then to action, just like it did Paul when he preached the gospel. I know if you're like me, it may be difficult in this day and age, with all of the vile and evil things in this culture, to not be angry instead of being moved by it. We see what's going on even in our own culture, our world, and our first temptation, right, is to be angry at it and angry at them. But notice what should drive us is we should be driven to our knees in hope that God would save those around us. We should have compassion. Paul and we ourselves cannot be indifferent. Paul could not detach himself from those souls. And looking now in verse 17, it says, Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, as we've seen, his practice, right, his custom, he's returning to the synagogue as his primary focus. But notice, he as well moves out from that synagogue and he goes into the marketplace when they are not gathered there for worship at the synagogue. His heart, his hope is to cast the seeds of the gospel anywhere that he can in these moments. Paul began conversing with anyone who would lend an ear to the truths of the gospel when he found three different groups. First, the religious, those in the synagogue. Second, the pagans on the streets. And third, the intellectual philosopher types, the Epicurean and Stoics. Now, to help us get a little sense of who the Epicureans were and the Stoics, Kent Hughes says in his commentary, he says, the latter two groups represented the competing philosophies of the day. The Epicureans believed that everything happens by chance and death is the end, extinction with no afterlife. They believed there are gods, but those gods have nothing to do with the world. They were practical agnostics who believed pleasure is the chief end of man. Compare that now with the Stoics, who were pantheists, believing that everything is God and that whatever happened to them was their destiny. Consequently, they sought to live with apathy and detachment from the world. Really fatalistic resignations. But notice their response now in the middle of verse 18 as they're hearing the gospel preached to them. It says, and some say, what does this babbler want to say? Others says he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul went straight to the matter. Now, he didn't beat around the bush. He preached front and center to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice his commitment to the truth. The truth of the gospel. And he sets forth as the center of Christianity the resurrection. He's not bashful about it. He never once shrinks back from declaring that which is going to be a stumbling block. He doesn't even try to soften the message, does he? And he never compromises. A lesson for us is there. 1 Corinthians 1:23 reminds us, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Because the resurrection is the crux of Christianity. And that's what we have to understand. But we shouldn't be shy or shrink back from proclaiming the truth of God's word, even if it will offend the hearers. We must follow an example like our brother Paul. These philosophical elites of the day, right, they thought that they were above Paul. They accused him of senseless ramblings, a proclaimer of foreign gods, introducing new deities. Literally, the word translated babbler here means a seed picker, one who picks up scraps of knowledge here, there, and everywhere. Originally, the word was used to describe birds picking up seeds and grain, but over the course of time, it came to signify that one was picking up seeds of others' ideas, peddling them as his own, without having any understanding whatsoever of what they were saying. It's like people in our day, right, who use the cultural buzzwords, but then when you ask them to define what they mean, they have no clue of what it is. They heard it somewhere, it sounded good, so they're going to use it without any kind of knowledge. So this is what they were accusing Paul of. No clue what he was saying. How dare he, this lowly man, come and try to teach us something about religion? But we could also say that although they thought it was senseless, they were also intrigued. Look now in verse 19, which reads this way, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, I know we would like a captive audience to the preaching of the gospel, so Paul takes advantage of that. People who may not agree with you, like here, but instead of shutting you down, immediately ask to be told more. Tell me more. Let me hear what it's about. And so they take Paul to the chiefest of the courts in Athens. Mars Hill, as it's also called. The place where there was a temple, where all the philosophers of the day gathered, notice, to spend their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what they were interested in. The spirit of Athens, especially the Areopagus, was to hear that which was novel, that which had never graced their ears before, that which was new, the pursuit of the dazzling, the sensational, the whims of the hour. This was the age. Now, I remember back when I was in seminary, we would have every Thursday what we called theological Thursdays. We would go and just try to tell some new novel doctrine, some new novel thought from Christianity. But what we missed there in those meetings was our hearts were unaffected. We just were there to hear the new doctrines of the day without them reaching our hearts. And so it was here too in Athens. As Paul is in the temple, he was surrounded by a sea of statues to foreign gods, false gods, of every possible god of the imagination. And notice what he says next in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you were very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, Paul begins here with a compliment to them, somewhat, right? You're religious. I applaud you for that. You're at least that. But he also points out that you have a God here who you label unknown, and I'm going to proclaim him to you as the one true God of the Bible. For in the sea of all of these statues, there is only one true Savior. Listen to what he proclaims. We'll read his whole proclamation here unto verse 31. He begins by saying, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all to all by raising him from the dead. Paul preaches the gospel to these religious folk, but he also gives them a theology lesson. He is teaching them here, I counted no less than 12 attributes of the one true God of the Bible, standing in opposition to all these false gods, from all the philosophies of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And Paul isn't just trying to impress the philosophers here. He's not just trying to go through a list of his most recent systematic theology. He doesn't want to convince them with lofty words or lofty ideas about God. But he is addressing specific things in their worldview to confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications of the unknown God. Notice what he does first. And I want to walk through some of these things because it's important that we likewise understand who is the true God of the Bible. He begins by proclaiming first that he is the one true God. He is the creator of the world and everything in it. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. Now for us, this might be something that's obvious, right? Of course, God created all things. But here he wants to set forth unto them. God is the creator. He has identified as that sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He has power, sovereign power over the entire universe. And you'll see why here in just a moment. Further, he's omnipotent, which means that God is all powerful. He's not like weak statues that do nothing. He is able to do anything that accords with his glorious nature. He created man. Therefore, every being owes its existence to God. Listen to Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The creature has no other response other than to worship the creator of heaven and earth. Second, he claims that the Lord God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 24 again. This title here emphasizes for us God's supreme authority and his dominion over all creation, including over these philosophers. No matter how much they wanted, they could not escape from under the sovereign power of God. Psalm 97:9, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Third, he moves on to say that this God does not dwell in temples made with hands. His point is this, that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. He's present everywhere at the same time. Contrary to the Athenian practice of idol worship and temples, Paul declares that God's presence and his majesty cannot be contained within physical structures. He is far above and far greater than anything any creature can fabricate with his hands. He is the Lord of glory, not something that you chisel at home. Isaiah 66:1, thus the Lord, says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Let's continue. Fourth, in verse 25, Paul proclaims that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Now let's not misunderstand what's going on here. It's not saying that humans should not serve God, but we should. But God is self-sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need us to serve him, you see. He does not depend upon our human actions or even our religious rituals for his sustenance. This highlights his supreme independence. He is far above any creature. We give nothing to God, but he gives us everything in Christ. Amen. Job 35, 6 and 7. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Listen to Matthew Poole. He states this way. He says, God is not worshipped or served by holy men because he wants their service or anything that can be offered unto him by them, but because it is their duty and advantage to be employed in his service and worship. God is also, from this passage, we see self-existent. Okay, if you have a theology book at home, right, you'll probably recognize some of the language that's called, most theologians say, it's God's aseity. God is self-existent. God has the ground of his existence in himself. He is independent of anything else. Right? We don't add more God to God. God is fully God in and of himself. God is the only one who can say, I am who I am. God exists by his own power. He alone is self-existent, nor does he change. Let's go now, continue in verse 25. The fifth point that Paul brings to the forefront, he says that he is the giver of life, breath, and everything else to all people and all things. Simply, God is the sustainer. He is the source of all life. All things come from him. Everything that we have is due to him because he has chosen to give it to us. There really, truly is nothing that belongs to us. It is all God's. Isaiah 42, 5. Then says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I think you can see very quickly how Paul's proclamation is hitting right at the heart of these philosophers. And my prayer is that it's even hitting at our hearts today. Verse 26, sixthly, he has made one race and is the determiner of the nations and their times and boundaries. Again, revealing God's sovereignty. That there is nothing that is outside of his control. He is sovereign over history, over geography, controlling the rise and the fall of kingdoms and the lives of individuals, rulers, and kings of the earth. All serve him and his purposes. God has supreme power and authority over all creation. The end of the creation, the purpose of the created order is to worship God. Verse 27 then tells us something probably that these philosophers had never sought to heard before. This God who has created all things, who has created heaven and earth, he is also seekable by his creation. Despite this transcendence, but despite his glory, his majesty, him being the creator of heaven and earth, God is among his people. He operates within our world and among the created order. He is very near and he pervades the universe. And he desires, notice what the text tells us, he desires that people seek him truly through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. Note, this news is not just for the Athenian philosophers from some 2,000 years ago. This news is for every one of us who is hearing this today. Seek the Lord. By faith, believe in his name and trust in the only true Savior to deliver you from your sin. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. I want us to examine more in depth on this. This concept that we are to seek God. Isaiah 55, and I'll begin with verse 1. Here is the grand invitation from God to abundant life. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen careful to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Notice now in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here is the grand invitation of our God, the creator of heavens and the earth, for all to come unto him. Come unto him. But notice, this coming is not just a mere exercise of mental fitness, right? It's not just acknowledging these things about God to be true, but it's also coming with repentance, forsaking your evil ways, and returning unto the Lord. Now, returning back to Acts 17, we have just a couple more points that Paul pulls out for us here, or preaches to the Athenians that we can pull out. Verse 27, continuing on this theme that God is very near, he says, though he is not far from each one of us. Again, we have God's omnipresence highlighted here. He is not distant or detached from his creation, but he is very near. He is not a God too far off to be known or too far off not to be involved in the everyday matters of our lives. He has not just created the world and let it run its course, but he is here. He is working. He is sovereignly orchestrating every single thing in the life of every creature upon this earth. Imagine with me a symphony, an orchestra. Each section, right, is equipped with instruments that are tuned to perfection. Musicians are ready for their performances. The concert hall is filled. The lights grow dim. And all eyes then turn to the conductor. With his baton in hand, the conductor is not merely a distant observer somewhere lost in the crowd, but he is front and center. He's integral to every note that's played and every rhythm that's executed. His presence is central, guiding each musician's timing and expression to create that harmonious masterpiece. And in a very similar way, God is like this conductor in our lives and in our world. He does not simply create the world and step back to watch it from afar. He is actively involved, intimately conducting every aspect of our lives and even history itself. He is not a God far off. He is a God who is very near, making his presence known and felt in every aspect of our existence. This is what Jeremiah 23 says, right? Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? God is very near. Continuing through verse 28, he actually moves then to quote one of their own pagan poets to make his point that in God we live and move and have our being. Here again we see it, God's continuous involvement in our very existence. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 15 through verse 17. Here we have, speaking of Christ, right, in verse 15, it says it this way. Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It is through Christ Jesus himself and by him that all things were created. The God who became man, who dwelled among his creation, you see, who lived a perfect life on behalf of all of those who would believe in his name. He died in their place and he resurrected unto glory. Why do you think this was such a scandal to the Athenian philosophers of the day? A God who would dwell among His own creation. A God who would offer up His own life for the sake of all of His people. And take note once again, verse 17, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Just a couple more as we turn back now to Acts 17. We have in verse 29 that God is proclaimed as the divine origin of humanity. Okay? Men did not come about through evolution, but through the creating hand of our God. He created every one of us. Paul here underscores now the intimate relationship by stating we are God's offspring, that there is a great connection between man and God. That there is something different about humanity than the other creatures of the earth. That there is something different about them. And it's simply that we are created in the image of God. Being the offspring of God here means that we are created in the image of God, and due to our sin, even though we're made in His image, due to our sin, we are naturally sons of the devil unless Christ intervenes. But being made also in the image of God has a very important and practical lesson for us, that we must reflect His glory to all of the created order. That we walk just as He walked. That we are faithfully bearing His image among all of the created order. Verse 31 continues, He is the judge of the world and will judge in righteousness. Simply to say that God is just and will judge the world through Christ, will judge every action, every intent of the heart, every thought that goes and runs through our mind, points us to the moral purity of God and the certainty of His divine justice. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And finally, verse 31 tells us that He has resurrected Jesus from the dead. Have you ever heard of another religion that teaches the resurrection from the dead? This is a testament to God's power over life and death and serves as the assurance of judgment and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, lest you're thinking, well, this was a great theological exercise, right? Notice what else that Paul points out. He says, now, having heard all of these things about who God is, He now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is not just a theological exercise. It got very personal. And it gets personal for all of us who are hearing the true Word of God. It was the same message that Jesus Christ Himself preached. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Listen again to Matthew Poole. All men, everywhere, without exception of time or place, are under this command of repentance. And cursed indeed will he be that does not observe it. And in the same way, every one of us here, none of us are exempt from this message either, and the call to repent. Now, we've heard much about who God is according to His Word. Maybe it's overwhelming how much we heard about our God. But that fact alone should draw us to our knees in repentance and humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. So I ask today, every person in this room, have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your sinful ways, and are you clinging to God Himself in His ways? Notice, not are you religious, right? Paul tells the Epicureans and the Stoics that they're very religious, but that's not what gets them into heaven. It's have you repented of your sin, and are you trusting and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who resurrected from the dead? You can be very religious and not worship the one true God of the Bible. You can even worship another Jesus, we could say. The Jesus of Mormonism, right? The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of Roman Catholicism. But are you worshiping the one true God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, as He is given to us here? We saw baptisms earlier this morning. What did they signify? Well, they signified repentance. The old man dying and a new man being raised to life. This is the heart of the gospel. That when we are repenting of our sins, when we repent, that repentance is what raises us unto resurrection life. So do you worship Him? Not only have you repented of your sin, but are you worshiping the one true God of the Bible as He is given to us here in the Word? There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's precise point. He was very direct with these individuals. He wanted them to see their need for Christ and to find their only hope in Him. Finally, in verse 32, if you'll look there with me, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among him the Onesius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him." One of the primary lessons that we must learn from this, brothers and sisters, for those of you who have believed and are resting in Christ, the Word never returns void. Never. Some are hardened further into the gospel when they hear the trueness of it preached. They turn further from Christ. They continue in their own sinful ways. But others are softened. They're softened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're made to come and become a child of God. But notice and take heart, brother or sister, that the true purposes of God are always carried out every time the Word is preached. So take heart, even for you, brother or sister. When you faithfully preach the Word of God, your labor is never in vain. Never in vain. There is always going to be fruit when you preach the gospel, when you share the Word of God, even when we stand up here and proclaim the truth of His Word. Our prayer should be, though, that many would be softened. Many would repent and turn by faith. Even in this difficult situation, there is still fruit here for Paul. Faced with mockery and dismissal, Paul never wavers. He continues his ministry. He's fueled by the hope of the gospel. In our efforts to share Jesus Christ, we too will encounter, right, rejection, skepticism, mockery, you name it. But let this never lead us to cynicism or to stop doing our duty before men. But let us remember our hope is in God and His power alone to save through the message of the resurrected Christ. There is always great hope when we preach the gospel. And knowing that it is only the Spirit of the living God that can change any heart in this world. And so we trust in Him. Now that we've heard our section of text, I want to conclude this morning with just a few practical applications, thoughts for our souls this morning. The first is, what will it be for you this day? Okay. Will you believe in Christ? Will you trust in the God of the Bible? No, that there is no standard by which you must attain that you have to know all of this knowledge, right? There's not a certain level of knowledge that you have to arrive to in order to be saved. But it is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Word of God? Knowledge will not save you, as we see. Christ alone will save you. And He gives faith to even the simplest of hearts. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So I ask, is the message of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, foolishness to you? Or it is truly the power of God? 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Again, I ask, are you a natural man set on the things of this world? Or are you a spiritual man or woman? Someone who has been born again by faith. There is no hope in this life apart from Christ. That is the clear message that we hear from Paul himself proclaiming unto us out of Acts 17. Come and be found and hidden in Christ Jesus. Now, in the rest of our time of application, I want to speak to my brothers and sisters here, you believers, because there's several things that we must learn from this passage, in a passage like this. We are exhorted first to cling to Christ and no other, to remember that nothing has saved us apart from Christ Himself. Nothing that we have done, no work that we have earned, it is Christ and His blood shed alone for us. And out of that, that causes us to live every day before the face of God, to walk faithfully as His image bearers, to love His Word, to love His truth. This is not just a mental exercise. We are not just trying to grow in knowledge, but we're trying to grow in holiness, in obedience unto our God in all things. Secondly, we must cultivate a heart for the lost. I ask, do you weep over those who are perishing without Christ? Are you indifferent to them? This is perhaps where the Church of Christ needs to repent most. We must pray and cry out to God that He would give us a heart for the lost souls. And that would motivate us to action, to knowing that I have a duty before them to proclaim this wonderful message of salvation. And third and finally, that means as well that we must proclaim the message unto the world. Not wait for others to do it, right? Not hope our pastors take care of everything, but us ourselves taking that responsibility wherever God has placed us providentially in our lives, the intimate connections that I have that no one else does, I must be faithful and proclaim the message there. Trusting in the Spirit of Christ alone. It is not your words of persuasion that is going to change someone's heart, but it is the Spirit of the living God. So trust in Him to do His work. Paul's message here in Athens reminds us of the universal relevance of the gospel. All men are called to repent. It transcends cultural and national boundaries. It calls people from every background to repentance. This global vision should now inspire us, motivate us, and compel us to think in categories of missions of the lost being converted throughout the world. I had a question this week. Someone asked me, what happens to those who do not hear the gospel? To those perhaps in jungles or places where Christianity has not yet reached? Well, we must know the true biblical teaching is that they will perish in their sins unless they believe in Christ and repent of their sins. Some may say, well, that's not fair. And others, this should grieve us. This just should move us from our comforts and thinking they need to hear the gospel message. But does not Romans 1 teach us this? It teaches that all men have suppressed the truth of God. There is no such thing in this world as an innocent man, save for Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just a select few, but every single man. And unless they repent, believing in the one true God of the Bible, they will spend eternity in torment and the suffering of hell. This alone should grieve our hearts. This alone should motivate us to go to the nations. And this is why we go. This is why we need missionaries. This is why we preach the gospel to all mankind. This is even what motivated Paul and the rest who were traveling with him, even to the remotest parts of the world. Brothers and sisters, may we carry the spirit of Paul within us, and may we live in light of the truths that we have heard from His Word today. May God help us as His church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we first and foremost acknowledge our unworthiness and that save for Christ, we have nothing. I pray, Lord, that today You would help each and every soul in here consider their condition, their state before this holy God who has created all things. May You be pleased to soften their hearts this morning. May they take You up on the invitation to come. Oh God, we pray as well for our own hearts, for those of us who believe, that we would be faithful in the things that we have heard, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord, but that further would prompt us to more faithful obedience. Oh God, we confess our many sins, and we ask for new mercies given to us in Christ. Help us as we depart from this place today. Trust in no other but Jesus. Lord, I pray that your word, even now, will go forth in the hearts of all who have heard, that your spirit will work much fruit. Lord, help us to be faithful. We do ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen.